I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 13. This is probably the primary passage in the New Testament that talks to us about the role of civil government and the role of us as Christian citizens. It's one thing for us to compartmentalize our thinking and to feel like that the world around us in the political realm has no bearing on our Christian faith. But we'll learn this morning that Jesus is Lord of all, and He's Lord in this arena as well. And so, let's begin at Romans 13, verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority established except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on wrongdoers. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. This passage, if I can draw out the meaning of this passage, would tell us that no one individual has absolute authority. That everyone is under authority, since God is the absolute. He's the sovereign, the ultimate authority. But we also know from Scripture that God has ordained and delegated authority to three basic institutions. The word ordained means that He has arranged an order. And so the Bible teaches that there is an order in the home and the family. That there's an order at church and in the kingdom of God. Then there is also the state or civil government. And it's this final area of authority that Paul is addressing. It comes as no surprise. You know, in other of Paul's letters, he talks to us about how a family should function. Sometimes he talks about how the church should function. But it comes as no surprise that he's writing to the Roman congregation. Rome was the center of world government. And so it comes as no surprise that in this letter to Rome, he addresses this whole issue of civil government. And so when we take the word ordain, or institute as it's translated in the NIV, God has ordained or instituted these institutions. When we take that word submit as it's used in verse 1 and again in verse 5, what's happened is the basic Greek word ordain, there's a prefix added to it that means we are to come under. When we come under what God has set in order, that means that we have submitted ourselves to these arrangements. Now, there may be more than one legitimate form of government. We may have some people here who have experience with the Canadian form of government. And we realize that the Bible does not necessarily prescribe a specific form of government, but the one thing we can agree on is that we cannot live under anarchy. Isn't it interesting that when I was talking with the kids, at first they thought this idea of no rules might be a pretty good idea, but it didn't take very long for them to realize there would be a downside. What would happen if there were no rules? Not only would I do whatever I pleased, but if everyone else did whatever they pleased, that's anarchy. And we cannot live under that kind of the absence of order in our society. So Paul tells us that we're to obey the laws of the land for the sake of a clear conscience. He tells us that in verse 5. He tells us that we're to do good and not evil. That has to do with our civic responsibilities. He tells us that we're to show respect and honor and to pay our taxes. In verses 3 through 7, then Paul outlines the functions of government. We see in verse 3 that one of the roles of government is to restrain evildoers. You know, if there were no rules against running down the hall and shouting at the top of your voice, I'm sure it would be done. As a matter of fact, it may be done anyway, but there is a deterrent. There are some consequences, and you find out it's really not worth it after a while. And so that's what verse 3 is talking about, that one of the functions of government is to serve as a deterrent, as a restraint on those who would do evil. Then in verse 4, it talks about punishing those who are in the wrong, and the sword that is referred to in that period of time would have been the instrument for capital punishment. You and I do not have personally the right to take another life, but here it is saying that while all men and women have the right to life, that some people have forfeited that right because of their crimes against humanity. And so again, it talks about government upholding justice in a variety of ways that would climax with capital punishment itself. Then government is to facilitate what is good. And it's interesting that they are called the servants of God. Some translations refer to government officials as ministers. When you get behind that and find the Greek word, you'll find it's the very word that's used for deacon. Well, it's interesting that when we look at some European countries, the heads of state, the departmental heads, are called ministers, aren't they? You may be the minister of finance, the minister of defense. And it's that same concept that they are servants. And Paul says that they are actually serving God by upholding his order for society. Now, we will immediately object and say, but some of these people are not believers. And the interesting thing is Paul is telling us that those who serve in civil office are serving as a servant to God. They have a ministry, even if they might not have a personal relationship with God. Now, one of the interesting cases in the Old Testament is the king of Persia. The king of Persia was a man named Cyrus, very well known in the history of civilization. Cyrus was not a believer. Cyrus was not a Christian. But God speaks of Cyrus in Isaiah 44, 28. And in that verse, God says, "He is my shepherd." Now, what's so interesting is Cyrus did not know God, but God knew Cyrus, and God recognized that Cyrus was upholding order in that realm of society. And so we must understand that judges, policemen, people who are in law enforcement, whether or not they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and we trust that they do, but even if they don't, they still serve a capacity. You know, what that tells me is that not all ministry is done inside the church. Now, you might not think of Tommy as a minister. You might think, well, the minister is Pastor Vic. Well, I'm ministering to you now. Tommy will be ministering. He may be already ministered today. He'll be ministering tomorrow. And that is one realm of service. This is another realm of service. Do you understand that in a biblical sense, we all have a ministry? We all serve each other. God gives us differing gifts. We talked about that in chapter 12, didn't we? God gives us different gifts and abilities. God places us in different roles of responsibility. And frankly, if you want to carry this out, there is a ministry in the home. And sometimes we have to minister to our children, don't we? Hopefully it's a positive ministry, not a negative ministry, but if the positive ministry doesn't work, sometimes we have to get their attention through other means, don't we? And so this is what we're talking about here. Now, it's very important that we understand the backdrop. It's very important that we understand the historical context in which Paul is writing this. Started a new class this week, and every Tuesday night, we've got the older students coming in from after work, and we're working through Paul's letters. And we really went over this point in detail, that we have to understand the backdrop. These words are not written in a vacuum, but we have to understand what was the context. Would it surprise you if I told you that when Paul was writing these words, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities? All of these principles about ministry, even in a civil government. Would it surprise you if I told you that the leader of Rome, at the very time Paul was penning these words, was a man named Nero? Now, that may ring a bell. Nero had not yet begun persecuting the church, but Nero was the first to systematically persecute the church. That would be coming in just a few more years. But history tells us that Nero was an evil man, hypocritical. He was flippant and vain. He was egotistical and jealous. He was mentally unbalanced and actually ordered his own mother's execution in AD 59. By AD 64, he had blamed the Christians for a fire that broke out in Rome for a week. That's the old expression that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. I don't know how good of a fiddler he was, but I know that he was a poor governor. We know from history he was a homosexual, that his subjects regarded him as a demon in human form. We know that he engaged in the torture of his own victims. And I know more than I can tell you in this kind of a setting about Nero. Well, if Nero was such a wicked man, and if Paul says that we're to obey those who are in authority over us, does that mean that we simply are to adopt a passive role and just to take whatever comes? What is the Christian response then to a passive government? Well, Jesus first addressed this in Matthew 22:21, where he says that we're to render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's. Now remember, Caesar at that time was Nero. We're to render what is Caesar's, and we're to render unto God the things that are God. Now the question, however, is what if Caesar wants more than is his? Paul addresses the obligation we have in verse 7 of this chapter, and he says that we're to pay taxes, we're to pay respect, but realize that we have a higher obligation to God, because God is the one who has ordained all of these realms of authority. What happens when the state usurps the role of God? Well, that's not just simply a wild question, but you realize that for most of human history, the empires of the world were empires in which the leader held himself to be God. It was true in Egypt. It was true in Assyria. It was true in Babylon and Mede and Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and now up to this time, the Roman Empire. These human leaders had absolute authority because they were recognized as God. There was no freedom. You realize that for thousands of years, people lived under that kind of oppression. Later, as you move into medieval history, you'll find that many of the kings appealed to divine right. They say, God appointed me to be the king. Now, the interesting thing is that after God appointed them to be the king, they disregarded God and pretty well did as they pleased. But if there was any question about who the rightful leader was, they would appeal to their divine right that God had installed them. Well, that's a little bit of progress, I guess, because throughout thousands of years of history, we see that the king or the pharaoh or the Caesar claimed to be God. Now, at least the king acknowledges that there is someone above him. Well, let me say that our understanding from this passage in the Bible as a whole is that the role of government is limited because God is the only one with absolute authority. God is the one who ordained and delegated authority to the family, to the church, and to the state. All of these operate under God, and no institution, no human institution has absolute authority. Now, this brings us to the real rub. What happens when the demands of the state conflict with the commands of God? This is not a theoretical question. Believers around the world today are wrestling with this question, and the church across time has faced this question. The book of Acts gives us the answer. Acts 5 and verse 29, the apostles declared, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Now, this became a point of controversy in the first century because the Roman government required that all citizens annually pledge their allegiance to Caesar. Now, if we were to pledge allegiance, we'd pledge it to the flag. But in those days, they took a pinch of incense, threw it into the fire, and declared, "Caesar is Lord." But would you do that? After all, it's just a civic duty. After all, you don't have to mean it. You can just say it. But you see, the early church understood that Jesus was Lord. That was the earliest creed of the church. Jesus is Lord. And they said, if Jesus is Lord, Caesar cannot be Lord. Now, we will gladly render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's, but we also acknowledge that there's a God, and Caesar is not God. And when Caesar required that they pledge their allegiance by saying Caesar is Lord, the early church refused to go along with that. And that's why we had wave after wave, 10 major waves of persecution from the time of Nero up to the time of Constantine. This is why the early church was persecuted. You know, I'm talking to you about our family, our spiritual family. Do you realize there were four reasons why our forefathers and foremothers, you realize there were four reasons why they were persecuted? The first was, it was believed that they were atheists. I know that comes as a shock, but you see, all the pagans around them worshipped idols which could be seen. And the Christians worshipped a God that they could not see. And so those around them claimed that they were atheists. Those around them claimed that they believed in anarchy because they would not pledge allegiance to Caesar as Lord. Now, obviously, and that may be why Paul was writing this very chapter, to say, no, we do not believe in anarchy, and we will follow the laws of the land up to the point where they conflict with the law of God. The early Christians were thought to be immoral. Now, they were not, of course, but I'm talking to you about perception. The early Christians were thought to be immoral because they had love feasts. Now, there was nothing immoral that went on in the love feasts, but the connotation, because of what went on in any other kind of a party or a love feast, it was assumed that the Christians were at their level. And finally, the Christians were also accused of being cannibals because they ate flesh and drank blood at communion. Now, of course, we didn't do that literally, but people didn't bother to get behind the rumors and get the facts. They thought when they heard our early church fathers and mothers talking about the Lord's Supper, they thought we were cannibals. And so there was all of these rumors against Christians. Actually, Constantine finally came to the conclusion that we were the best citizens that he had, and that it was a foolish thing to kill off the best citizens he had. And so that ended in the 4th century. But there was a lot of persecution, and it all started because Caesar was usurping the role of Jesus Christ. Now, in the days of the Roman Empire, God invaded this earth to establish his own kingdom. And through salvation, through faith in Jesus, we're transferred into this kingdom of God. And Jesus becomes our king. Jesus is to be the Lord over our life. We talked in Romans 12 about presenting ourselves a living sacrifice. That's a personal submission. But now we're saying that Jesus is not only to be Lord over your life, but he's to be Lord over your family. He's to be Lord over the church. And he's to be Lord over our community. And so we begin to develop a covenantal theology. A covenantal theology is this understanding that all of these institutions that God has ordained are formed by a covenant. Now, in just a short while, Katie and Kenny are going to say vows to each other. And what that involves is entering into a covenant relationship. And so that's how a family, that's how a home is created. You know, that's how we become a member of God's family, is through a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. And as we pledge to keep the rules of our church, and we enter into church membership, that's a covenant. And then as we pledge allegiance, isn't it interesting that today we do pledge allegiance to the United States of America, but the Pledge of Allegiance says one nation under God. See, there's a difference between saying I pledge allegiance to a nation who's under God or pledging allegiance to Caesar who claims to be God. You see, we finally got that matter worked out, didn't we? Is that God has delegated authority, and all of these relationships are covenant relationships. In its more secular form, people like John Locke begin to refer to this as a social contract. But the idea of a social contract is really borrowed from the biblical idea of a covenant. It was on this basis that the American colonies declared their independence from King George III. In the Declaration of Independence, they state that the king had broken faith. He had broken covenant with the colonies. And so they were declaring their independence from him. In a real sense, that was a divorce. They were divorcing. They were breaking covenant. And they itemized all the reasons for the legitimacy of that act, that that the king had not upheld the covenant. If you were to go back, I struggle to say this was bumper sticker theology, but they didn't have bumper stickers back then. But if you were to read their bumper stickers, one of the slogans of the Revolutionary War was "No King, but King Jesus." That may be left out of some of the texts today, but the fact is they understood the supreme authority to Jesus Christ. And then we also recognized other appropriate delegated authority. But a man named Samuel Rutherford in 1644 wrote this book called "The Law is King." And what he meant by that is that even the king himself is under God's law. The king is not a law unto himself. Those in authority, whether it's the home, or the church, or the state, they cannot do anything they want. There is no such thing as absolute authority to any human being. But we are all under God's authority. So Rutherford began to ask this question: what happens when humans violate, usurp that authority, or go over that line? And he says the first thing we must do is protest through legal channels. When you feel like your rights have been violated, the first thing to do is to protest legally. We have an example of that from Paul himself. Do you remember when Paul was arrested? Do you remember when they beat him? And then he said, "Hey, I need to ask you something. Is it legal for you to beat a Roman citizen?" And all of a sudden, they became very concerned that they had violated his rights as a Roman citizen. There, Paul was appealing to the government to uphold its own contract with its citizens. And so that's the first step. Hopefully, all of our grievances, and the majority of our grievances, can be settled through the legal process. John Wesley himself had to do that. You see, you may not know this about our own Methodist history, but the early Methodists were also persecuted. And the fact is, if you went into any little English town, you could always tell where the Methodists lived Has anybody ever told you this? You could spot where the Methodists lived. They would always be the homes. Would always be the homes where the windows were broken out. If the windows were broken out, if somebody had been throwing rocks through the windows, it was because the early Methodists were persecuted. Again, people didn't understand what it was all about. And so the early Methodists, they tried to drown John Wesley. They tried to do a lot of things to stop the Methodist revival. And again, what Wesley would do would be to appeal to the English magistrates. He would say, we're not dissenters. We have certain legal rights. And over a period of time, finally, Methodism gained the protection of English law, and the Methodist members were no longer persecuted. You see, the fact is, none of you have been persecuted lately, so it worked out, didn't it? But that's the first step, is to appeal to legal authorities. The second step, if that does not work, Rutherford said, we must flee. He points to the fact that David fled from Saul. Saul was persecuting David. David had no ill agenda. David had no axe to grind against King Saul. But David recognized the legitimate authority of King Saul. And so David would run from him and hide. You find that through the Old Testament historical books. By the way, that's why the Puritans left the old world and came to America. They were fleeing religious persecution. Can I just, I don't think I've ever told you about my own personal history. I'll tell it real quickly, but the reasoners were French Huguenots. And they were persecuted. And I was told that my oldest known relative, as far back as we can go, Garrett Reasoner, when he finally fled France and swam to Germany, they were firing upon him as he swam across the river to his freedom in Germany. Thank God he made it, or you'd have to have somebody else to be your pastor, I guess. But this is the second recourse. If we cannot find justice in the legal system, we're to flee. But if there's no place to flee, then Rutherford said that we must defend ourselves and use force if necessary. However, he said that our disobedience, our civil disobedience, must be limited to the point of conflict. In other words, he's saying if you disagree with the state on one issue, that does not give you the right to disobey the state at every issue, because that would lead to anarchy. So he's saying, we must obey all the laws, except if there's one that we disagree with, we have a moral conscience about this is a violation of God's law, then he says that that's legitimate. And of course, this was the theology that led to the American Revolution. Well, again, you may say it's not necessary for us in America to rehearse this kind of a theology. Well, I hope it will never be necessary for us to, but I want us to recognize that we are in solidarity with Christian brothers and sisters around the world who are wrestling with this question. How do I react? Do you realize there's a man in jail right now who is being asked to recant his faith? Now, it's very easy for us to say what we would do, but if we were in his shoes, I'm sure it would be a greater struggle to leave behind a wife and two small boys. We pray that God will give him the strength to do what he has to do. But we also pray that international diplomacy may intervene. And of course, this is one high-profile case, but it makes us aware of the kind of a world that we live in. And so, I think this is very important for us to face these kinds of issues. Now, the bigger question as I come to a close is, what does all this have to do with holy living? This whole section that we're looking at in Romans, from chapter 12 to the middle of chapter 15, talks to us about living a holy life. And the teaching that Paul gives is that we as Christians are to be models of submission. Jesus set the example. He was the primary example. When he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. And so Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. Those of us who were followers of Jesus, we must also submit. Now, it's very easy for us to say, well, I'll obey God, but I'm not going to have anybody else telling me what to do. And what Paul is teaching us here and elsewhere is we really cannot maintain that attitude because God has delegated a certain realm of authority. And Paul is saying that when we are in rebellion against the state, we are rebelling against God. Paul is saying that when we rebel against church order, in effect, we are rebelling against God because God delegated that order. And Paul is saying that when we rebel and disobey our parents, in effect, we are rebelling against God because God delegated the home and the structure of authority there. And so realize that this is one of the primary manifestations of the sinful nature. The sinful nature says, nobody's going to tell me what to do. In Romans 8, do you remember when that verse that says, they are not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But Paul is telling us as Christians, we are to submit to God's word, and we are to submit to God-ordained authority. But remember, there's an exception. No one has absolute authority. And I know of situations where a spouse, in this case a husband, forbid his wife to go to church. Well, I'm using that to bring it down to earth, to give us a concrete example. Nobody, see, if the Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, no husband has the authority to violate God's command. No husband has the authority to tell his wife she can't go to church, because he does not have that absolute authority. And so that goes across the board in every realm of life. As a pastor, sometimes I've had to exercise authority. And I was just thinking through, what would I tell you this morning? And I promise you that I'm not going to tell you some of the real tough issues that Bev and I have seen in a lifetime of ministry. But I do remember a case. It was our 50th homecoming anniversary at another church. I know you folks wouldn't do anything like this, but a man was running late to homecoming, and I'm pretty sure he and his wife had gotten into it. By the time he pulled into the parking lot, what little religion he had was pretty well on hold, if I can just express it like that. And poor Mac pulled into the only parking lot that was left. We had a big crowd. We had an overflow crowd, and cars were parked quite a ways around. And poor Mac pulled in front of this guy. And this guy got out, let him have it, and threatened to whip him right out in the parking lot. Well, we were having a glorious celebration until I found out that my members were celebrating in a very different way out in the parking lot. And so the next day I went over and had a talk with this fella and said, no, that's not appropriate. You can't do that. You can't be a member of this church. You can't be a Christian and whip other Christians. Well, his wife came out about that time, and she wanted to know what the discussion was about. He said, the preacher has come by to tell me I'm wrong. This is what he announced to her. He said, the preacher came by to announce to me I was wrong, and he's exactly right. And the preacher says I need to go apologize to Mac, but I'm not going to do it. So far for pastoral authority. But according to the scripture, Hebrews 13, he was to obey me. Now, I don't pull rank very often like that. But that's the kind of thing that sometimes preachers wrestle with, those kinds of issues. And there is order in the church. There's also order in our society. We have to have order. And so long as the laws of our land, the laws of our church, the laws of our home do not conflict with the higher authority of God's law, then we should obey God and man. But if we ever come to that crossroad where we have to decide which authority is ultimate, then we must obey God rather than man, and take whatever consequences come. And so, as we close this morning, I want us to pray that God will make us good parents. You're not to tolerate rebellion within your home. You as parents are to take authority. We're not to tolerate rebellion in God's house. I have actually had to call people down in church. Now, you folks are pretty well behaved, but if you think these are wild stories, you wouldn't believe the ones I'm not telling you. But I had to ask a man to quit carrying a gun to church once. It kind of made some of the people in the congregation nervous. The whole issue of obeying the laws of the land. We pray that our government will not overstep its bounds and begin to dictate to the church what they must do and what they cannot do. You know what Huckabee said recently? He said, "We're all Catholics now." I'm very concerned. I don't necessarily agree with the theology of the Roman Catholic Church at all points, but I think it's wrong when the state begins to try to tell the church what to do. And so we're facing some very momentous issues. Let's stand and ask the Lord to help us in all of these areas. Heavenly Father, we come to you acknowledging that you have ultimate and supreme authority. Now we pray that you'll help us as parents to exercise the authority you've delegated to us. May your law not only rule our hearts, but may it rule our homes. I pray that as an assembly of believers, that the Leesville Church will uphold your law and obey your commands. And that we pray for our nation, for all the nations that are represented, not only in this congregation, but for those nations that are represented by our missionaries around the world. We pray that your kingdom will come and that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.